Well, tonight we're going to have a short reading in Psalm 111. So if you can grab your Bibles and open up there. Psalm 111. It's a psalm of praise, thanksgiving, appropriate for, I think, the subject tonight. Psalm 111, beginning now in verse 1. Praise ye the Lord. I will praise the Lord with my whole heart in the assembly of the upright and in the congregation. The works of the Lord are great, sought out of all them that have pleasure therein. His work is honorable and glorious, and his righteousness endureth forever. He hath made his wonderful works to be remembered. The Lord is gracious and full of compassion. He hath given meat unto them that fear him. He will ever be mindful of his covenant. He has showed his people the power of his works, that they may give them the heritage of the heathen. The works of his hands are verity and judgment. All his commandments are sure. They stand fast forever and ever, and are done in truth and uprightness. He sent redemption unto his people. He hath commanded his covenant forever. Holy and reverend is his name. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. A good understanding have all they that do his commandments. His praise endureth forever. Gracious Lord, we agree with these words. Lord, we thank you, and we affirm these words. And we ask that tonight you would guide us. Help us to understand your word as we study this topic, Lord. Give us insight and wisdom, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. And amen. You can be seated. Well, as we're working our way down the list of the various things, the fundamentals of the faith, you know, the list could kind of actually go on for quite a while, but we've kind of boiled it down to a few things. And one of the things I want to talk about tonight is a subject that's been abused in different ways, and it's the subject of tithing, of giving. I remember before I was a Christian, or even knew what a Christian was, to be honest with you, I swore I'd never go to a church that wanted my tithe, that wanted my money, because I was pretty tight. I was a tightwad anyway, but I just didn't like the things I'd seen on TV and different places, and it seemed like just a gross appeal for money, that the church is just a bunch of money grubbers, and I didn't have an understanding. I just looking at it from the outside, looking in, kind of going, nah, I don't want to be part of that. And then after I became a Christian, and I ended up obviously in a church, and as I began to grow as a Christian and began to study the Bible more, I began to get kind of curious about tithing, like what's it all about. And the first church I started out at, where I got saved, actually talked about tithing quite a bit. Somewhere between sharing the gospel and asking for money, it was like, you know, kind of almost 50-50 kind of a deal. And then when I ended up at a Bible teaching church, I actually ended up at Calvary Chapel in Costa Mesa, the subject of giving and tithing was almost a forgotten subject. Basically, Pastor Chuck doesn't focus on that. He'll talk about it as he comes across it in Scripture. And we just happened to stumble through the door when they weren't talking about it. And so I'd been there for several months and was, you know, trying to figure out what the deal was. And ended up at a men's retreat. And at the men's retreat, there was a pastor there by the name of David Hawking, who was actually going to teach on some other subjects. And he wasn't the kind of pastor that, you know, was making an appeal for funds or anything. He just at one point, somebody asked him a question. He goes, "Hey, is anybody else here?" And it's a room full of maybe like 150, 200 guys. Is anybody else here curious about tithing and about giving? And, you know, just about everybody's hand, my hand shot up like a rocket, because I really wanted to know, but didn't have the tools at that time to do my own Bible study to kind of figure it out. And so tonight, as we go over the subject of tithing unto the Lord, giving, give you a disclaimer. This is not going to be a comprehensive study. As I was studying and preparing for this study, I realized this could be three or four studies. This could be, you know, a much longer kind of a deal. And so I don't want it to be that long. But the other disclaimer is that I don't personally know the way our church operates. I do not know who gives what. I don't have a clue. We've got a system in place. We've got the Agape box at the back that I think most of you know about. And the elders, the guys that do the count every Sunday on a rotating basis, they take those funds, they take it back into a room that I don't go to, They count it all up. They give people credit for it on a spreadsheet, and I never have a clue. The only person I know who gives what is me. I don't know anything about anybody else, and it's set in place as a protection for me. It's a buffer. That way I don't look at people and judge them by dollar signs. And it's a system that's been in place at all the churches that I've been at. Bless you. And you, and you, and you. And so, you know, as I talk about this, I want you to understand, I'm not talking about it from a... And that's the thing, too, is one of the things sometimes pastors don't want to talk about it is because it seems self-serving. You know, it's like, well, but the bottom line is that it is a very biblical subject. It is something that God holds us accountable for, and it's a good thing to understand. Tithing is not and should not be driven by the needs of a church or of a particular ministry. In doing so, it becomes manipulative. It's either driven by emotion or greed. And so tithing is not driven by a ministry, a church, those kinds of things. You know, the appeal for money. This ministry will go down. You know, it'll go under unless you, you know, send in $1 million today. Those are the kind of things that you hear on the radio at times. Tithing is to be driven by God's word as an act of obedience, as an act of worship and of love and devotion to God. You know, last week John taught about worship. And tithing or giving is another form of worship. And that's what it's intended to be. It's intended that it would express, in a sense, that God has the highest priority in our lives, that God rules over every aspect of our lives. So often, as immature believers at times, we will compartmentalize God. We'll say, well, you know, God has this part of my life and this part of my life, but not that part or that part. And oftentimes the area of finances, because, you know, we are a materialistic society and culture, oftentimes because there's financial pressure and a lot of different things in people's lives, finances are one of those last bastions of, you know, holding out at times. I know it was for me, and it came by hard lessons and a lot of tears. Tithing is one of the many ways in which we worship God, telling Him basically He has greater value to us than anything that we have or own. It's an acknowledgement that everything we have comes from Him. And tithing isn't just limited to money, by the way. I mean, the old expression, you know, time is money. I mean, our effort in the workplace or different places, it's represented by dollar signs, okay? We work for X amount of dollars per hour or per month or whatever. But understand that the tithing or the giving process, okay, is not limited to finances. We tithe of our own giftings and our skills. We tithe of our service to the Lord. You know, our time and effort, if you will. You know, maybe somebody's a plumber and they come fix a pipe, you know, a pipe at the church, or maybe somebody's a gardener or has time to work with kids or has time to reach out and talk to people, you know, at the local hospital, the convalescent home, or things like that. And so tithing is not just limited to finances. And it's just like worship is not limited just to singing. You know, our life is intended to be worship, and our life is intended to be an offering to God. And when it comes down to it, we give 100%, don't we? I mean, how much of our life do we give to God? Oh, Lord, God, you can have 10%. You know, the 10%ers don't last long. You know, unless we give everything, we will fail in the Lord. Again, the acknowledgement that everything comes from Him. In James chapter 1, verse 17, James teaches us that every good gift and every perfect gift is from above and cometh down from the Father of lights, with whom is no variableness, neither shadow of turning. It's the understanding that we're not going to give anything to God that He hasn't already given us. That we're simply giving back a small portion, and really, it may seem like a gigantic portion, you know, when you first start to tithe or whatever, but in the end run thing, the scheme of things, it's really an insignificant, it's a symbolic gesture back to God. Because God does not need our money. I mean, God's not broke. We learn in Psalm 50, verse 10, that God owns the cattle on 1,000 hills. He doesn't need our money. But what He wants is our love and our devotion and our adoration to Him. That's what drives this. Now, there's a principle in Bible study called the principle of first mention. And the first mention of a topic or a doctrine or a teaching or whatever, the first time that that's mentioned in the Bible is oftentimes kind of a key. It expresses the principle, the teaching. It sets the tone for future understanding as that's used again throughout the Bible. And so the first time that tithing is mentioned in the Bible is in Genesis chapter 14, at verse 17. And here the patriarch Abram has just won a big battle. His son-in-law Lot, or I'm sorry, his nephew Lot, had been kidnapped along with everybody else in Sodom and Gomorrah. And when the kings, Chedorlaomer and the other four kings, basically went in and took over Sodom and Gomorrah and the other cities there, and they were taking them back basically to Assyria, when Abram mounted a counterattack. He got 318 of his armed servants, chased after these kings, got a hold of them at the gates of Dan, and it says slaughtered them, okay, and slaughtered the kings. And these were supposed to be the big bad guys of the day. Abram brought back not only his extended family, Lot, but all the other inhabitants of Sodom and Gomorrah and all their stuff. And as he comes back from the victory, he's met by two different kings. The first one that meets him is the king of Sodom. He says, you know what? You can keep all the stuff. In other words, you can keep the loot, the money, the spoils of war. I just want the people back. Interesting. And it says, and it doesn't say people. In the King James it reads, you can keep the stuff, I want the souls. Okay? The devil doesn't care about our stuff, but if you can use it to get to your soul, he will. Okay? And so the second king that meets Abram is Melchizedek. He's the king of Jerusalem. Okay, the king of peace. And we pick it up in verse 17 in chapter 14. It says, and the king of Sodom went out to meet him after his return from the slaughter of Chedorlaomer, and the kings that were with him at the valley of Sheba, which is the king's dale. And Melchizedek, king of Salem, brought forth bread and wine. And he was the priest of the Most High God. And he blessed him and said, blessed be Abraham of the Most High God, possessor of heaven and earth. Blessed be the Most High God, which has delivered thine enemies into thine hand. And then it says, the last part of verse 20, and he gave him tithes of all. Now, a couple things to mention here. First, Melchizedek, and this could be a whole study by itself, but Melchizedek is a theophany or a Christophany of Jesus. In other words, it's a pre-incarnate appearance of Jesus. The second time it's happened now in the Bible. It's a pre-incarnate appearance of Jesus before he was born as a baby in later on. That's a theological term. Bethlehem. Couldn't think of the name. Anyway, and so Jesus has appeared, and again, that could be a whole different study. And then we get to the part where it says that he blessed him. Now, in Hebrews chapter 7, verse 7, it says that without contradiction, the lesser is blessed by the greater. So Melchizedek blesses Abraham. But how does he bless him? First off, Melchizedek is a priest of the Most High God. And then it says he blessed him in the name of the Most High God, El Elyon. And he says he's possessor of heaven and earth. Now that expression that God is possessor of heaven and earth, do you think God needs our $100 or our $1 million or a $1 gazillion? I mean, God has all the gold. God has all the silver. God has all the air. How much would you pay for a breath of air? You know what I mean? God has it all. He does not need our money. All right? Understand that. This is not about a financial transaction. This is about a spiritual transaction. Okay? And it's about it's a value statement. And so it says that Abram, because he was so impressed with how, I mean, Melchizedek brings forth bread and wine, symbols of communion. And so now he's communing with God and he understands it. And he understands who's given him the victory, who has spared his life. He recognizes him as the one who's called him to the Ur of the Chaldees. Okay, that's where Abraham started. And now it says that he gave him tithe of all. Tithe, the word tithe simply means tenth. Okay, like one tenth or 10%. Okay, that's what the word tithe means, literally. And so Abram gives him a tithe of all, not like of, you know, his net, not even of his gross, but of everything he had. He separated out 10% and he gave it to Melchizedek as an act of worship to God. Okay, and so that's the precedent that is set. Now, later on, we see Abraham's grandson, Jacob, in Genesis chapter 28, verse 22. Jacob is fleeing from his home. He had this thing with his brother, and he tricked his brother out of his birthright. And he's now going to Uncle Laban's house, and he's ventured out into the wilderness for the first time, or that far away from home. And the first night out, he crashes in a place called Bethel, means house of God. And basically, he pulls up a rock for a pillow, and he starts to pray. And part of his prayer is a vow that he makes to God. In Genesis 28:22, it says, "And this stone which I have set up for a pillar shall be God's house. And of all that you shall give me, I will surely give the tenth," or the tithe, "back to you." And so, basically, he walked out of that place on his way to his uncle's house with the clothes on his back. Basically, he didn't have a lot. Okay, and so he says, whatever I get, however you bless me, I'm going to give back a tenth. And that's a concept that we need to understand. That God only wants back 10%. He lets us use the other 90%, but it all belongs to Him. It's all a gift from Him to begin with. Okay? And so, you know, if someone says, "Hey, Mike, you know, will you watch my 100 bucks? You can have 90 of it if you just watch the 100 for me and save 10 for me when it's all done." Would you have a problem with that? Like, no, okay, you take 10 bucks out and set it aside, spend the 90 on whatever you want to do. When he shows up a week later, "Hey, here's your 10 bucks. You know, we kept our bargain." That's kind of like what we're talking about. Seems like a pretty good deal to me. See, the thing is, even when I was a cop, back in the days when I got, you know, when I first got saved and everything, and I was supposedly, you know, making pretty good money and all that kind of stuff, I came to the realization one day that, you know, I don't have any skills. I mean, if I wasn't a cop, I would starve. If I wasn't a cop, I wasn't skilled to be a plumber, I wasn't skilled to be a musician or 100 other things, I was an unskilled laborer at best. What would I do for a living? And God reminded me, "Hey, I let you do this job, and I take pretty good care of you, don't I?" "Yes, Lord, you do." And it made me very grateful to understand that it truly is a gift from God. And so that was part of the training process with me. Now, in Exodus chapter 30, verses 11 through 16, there's a description here. It describes how every male in the nation of Israel from 20 years old and up, whether they were rich or poor, no matter what their background was, they had to pay a half shekel. Later on, it's known as the temple tax. They had to pay a half a shekel, and there was no exceptions. Everybody had to do it, and it was given to the priests, and it was used for the upkeep of the tabernacle, if you will. And then later on after that, we've got in Leviticus chapter 27, it says, "And all the tithe of the land, whether of the seed of the land or the fruit of the tree, is the Lord's." Okay? God is laying out a foundation that the tithe belongs to Him. It's not just an option that we do it or don't do it. The tithe is already His. And in fact, it says here, as we keep reading in Leviticus 27, "It is holy unto the Lord." Now, to me, this is kind of interesting. It's sacred to God. In other words, we've got something that's His, it's holy, and He expects us to give it to Him. And if we don't give it to Him, in a certain sense, we're kind of profaning that. We're kind of taking something that's His and making it unholy because it's not being used for the purpose that He intended it to be used for. Very much like the sacrifices that we went through in Leviticus and Numbers and stuff. You know, that these certain things are God's. These implements to process the sacrifices, if you will, are God's. They're for His purposes. And so we've got to be... I'm trying to help you understand. And as we get into this concept of tithing, that it was never ours, and that it is God's, and that it is holy. And there's an expectation for Him that it will be yielded to Him. Verse 31, "And if a man will at all redeem aught of his tithes, he shall add thereto a fifth part." Basically, if you don't do it when you're supposed to do it, there's like a 20% interest penalty. Now I know where the mafia got it. But it's interesting, and probably a bad way to put that, but it's interesting, but there's a sting or a barb if we don't do it in a sense the way that God says. "And concerning the tithe of the herd or of the flock or even of whatsoever passes under the rod, the tenth shall be holy unto the Lord." They would gather their flocks and their herds, and after, you know, and they would make all the cattle, the sheep, whatever, pass under the rod. And they would just, you know, they didn't order it. They just kind of herded them to a corner, and they pretty much went, okay, one, two, three, as the lambs are passing by, 10, that one to there, that one off to the Lord. One, two, and they worked their way through 10, and that one's to the Lord. And they weren't to pick. They weren't to say, okay, line up that sickly one, okay, make him number 10 kind of thing. No, just herd him to the thing, to the chute, and whatever the 10th one was, that belonged to God. So there was no, cajoling it or messing around. Basically, God would be in charge of that, right? It'd be like, in a sense, I hate to use the word, but luck of the draw. And so it wasn't prearranged by man. And that way, it was kind of an honest deal. And this is neither shall he change it. In other words, not change the order. There is a difference between the tithe, which is a minimum standard, if you will, and gifts and offerings which go beyond the minimum of the tithe. Now, between the Old Testament tithes, it's funny, I was listening to another David Hawken again a couple months ago, and as he went through the different sacrifices and the tithes and the offerings and the different the wave offerings and all these different things, it's interesting. People will look back at the Old Testament and go, well, it's the law, that the 10% thing. But if you added up all the different sacrifices and offerings and free will offerings and then the tithe and all that, if you put it all together, it came closer to 30%. People kind of go, whoa, I stick with the New Testament then. But I've had people say, well, I don't like this whole Old Testament, giving thing, the rigidity of the law. I'm a more of a New Testament guy. And I go, great, let's turn to the book of Acts, because they gave everything. I'm with you, brother. Where's your wallet? And pretty quick that shuts people down. It's like, well, let's see what God's word says about this, because you don't want to trust me on this. But the issue here is, it's not how much we give. How much we give isn't nearly as important as how we give. Okay? It's the heart. You can give $1 million to the church and walk in like, uh-huh, and then slap that thing down in front of everybody and go, look at that, bring in a truckload of $1 bills or whatever, kind of cram them in the box. And, an hour later, it's still getting the other ones in. Or you can bring in 50 cents. And like the widow, if that's your last 50 cents, and you just come in and say, Lord, it's all I got. And God will look at that like it's $1 million. Because it's not to be seen of men. It's so much like worship and like prayer and so many other aspects of our relationship. It's not to be seen of men. We're not trying to impress anybody. And trust me, nobody really is all that impressed. Okay? It's to impress God. But see, God knows the heart. And it's so much a heart issue. In Luke chapter 21, we have an illustration of this. In Luke 21, the first four verses, it says, and Jesus looked up and saw the rich men casting their gifts into the treasury. And he saw also a certain poor widow casting thither two mites, which is like 2 cents or less. A mite is like half a penny, okay, in that culture and day. And he said, of a truth I say unto you, that this poor widow hath cast in more than they all, for all these have of their abundance cast into the offering of God. But she of her poverty cast in all the living that she had. I mean, if you're a millionaire and you toss in $100,000, that's nice, and we're okay with that. But that's a fraction. That's a small. It's not going to keep you awake at night. it's not going to put the hurt on anybody. It's not truly a sacrifice. It's a gift. But someone that's got maybe, and I've been there where I had, made my house, where I had $50 left, and it's like, okay, Lord. And, $48 seemingly went into the tithe box. And you're trusting God for gas to get to work the next day. You're trusting God to bring something in to pay the light bill or whatever. You're just kind of going, well, Lord, I'm doing this out of obedience, Lord, and I'm trusting you. And it may be nothing. It may be $20 or something. It may be whatever. I don't want to say $20 is nothing, but I mean, it may seem insignificant to some people. But God's looking at that like, man, that's my boy. And that's what this widow did. See, God didn't commend them for the amount. He said out of her poverty she gave. And I think many of us can relate to that. She gave, in a sacrificial way. And I would bet, I would almost, if we could go back in time, I bet she had bills to pay. I bet you she had issues. You know, she probably didn't have a lot of food at home. You know, I bet there was more of a sacrifice than we even know about. Paul writes to the Corinthians in 2 Corinthians chapter 8, the first few verses. He says, "Moreover, brethren, you do what you wit of the grace of God bestowed on the churches of Macedonia, how that in a great trial of affliction, the abundance of their joy and their deep poverty abounded unto the churches of their liberality. For to their power I bear record, yea, and beyond their power, they were willing themselves, praying us with much entreaty that we would receive the gift and take upon us the fellowship of the ministering to the saints. And this they did, not as we hoped, but first they gave their own selves to the Lord as unto the will of God." What Paul is saying is, this church in Macedonia, they scraped together what they could, and they were poor. And they took up an offering to send back to Jerusalem. And they begged us, "Please, take it. Take our offering." And it's like walking down the street and you see the homeless guy, and he sees you walk by, and you stop. You think, "Oh, I'm going to give this guy a couple bucks and send him to McDonald's or something. I'll get the guy some food." And he reaches in his pocket and says, "You know, I've got $5, and God told me to give it to you. You know, just turn it around. And will you take this now?" And it's like, whoa. You know, Paul is describing that they gave out of their own sacrifice. They gave out of their own lives. And it's like, it's an example for us. Jesus teaches us that our giving should be discreet. It's not something to show off. It's not something to brag about. In Matthew chapter 6, the first few verses there, it says, "Take heed that you do not your alms before men, to be seen of them. Otherwise you have no reward of your Father which is in heaven. Therefore, when you do your alms, do not sound a trumpet before you, as the hypocrites do in the synagogues and the streets, that they may have glory of men. Verily I say unto you that they have their reward. But when you do alms, let not your left hand know what your right hand does, that your alms may be in secret, and your Father which sees in secret himself shall reward thee openly." You know, some of you know, and I've talked about it, I'm not like well-churched. I haven't been to a lot of churches. You know, I've been to the church I got saved at. Before that was a Catholic church, and then I've been to Calvary Costa Mesa, and basically here. You know, I haven't been to a lot of denominations and stuff, but I've heard some interesting stories about pastors putting the giving up on the big screen so that they can rate, you know, hey, the number one, the number two, the number three, you know, and people stand up and take a bow and that kind of stuff. And it's like, really? And I'm thinking, the poor guy that, you know, that had the number one number lost it that day because he did it to be seen of men. Or the pastor lost it in some way. Maybe he gave it with a pure heart and the guy was embarrassed. I don't know. But so many people have done so many things with these kinds of things that are unbiblical. And we've got to be so careful. Our giving should be an act of devotion. It should be an act of worship and an expression of love to God, not to men. Paul writes to the Corinthians in 2 Corinthians chapter 9, verses 6 and 7. He says, "But this I say, he which sows sparingly shall reap also sparingly, and he which sows bountifully shall reap also bountifully. Every man according as he purposes in his heart, so let him give, not grudgingly or of necessity, for God loves a cheerful giver." And, you know, that word cheerful there, it means almost hilarious. And I'm not into the whole laughing, hilarious movement. But, you know, I have to tell you that for me personally, because I came from a point where I did not want to give. And then the Lord changed my heart and I wanted to give and I couldn't because I was broke. Or I had too many bills and my priorities were messed up. And it blessed me so much when I was finally, and I'll be honest with you, the way it started for me is I couldn't do 10%. I had to feed my family. And so I gave what I could. And then I worked towards 10%. And then when I finally made 10%, man, I just felt like, "Lord, I love you." And I just could hardly wait to go. And nobody else looked. It was like that, you know. At our church, they would pass a bag and you'd kind of like pass it, you know, kind of stick it in and pass it on. Nobody knew what you were doing. But it's just one of those things. I just felt like, "Lord, I'm right with you now. You know, and help me to enjoy this." And so God loves a cheerful giver. It should warm your heart. It should help you. Anytime you're obedient to God, and whether it's in the area of giving or in the area of prayer or in the area of worship or your daily devotions, any time that you're seeking to please God, and by the grace of God, He helps you to do that, it should please you. It should be like, yeah, it feels good. You know, Jesus tells us in Matthew chapter 6, verse 19, He says, "Lay not up for yourselves treasure upon earth, where moth and rust doth corrupt, and where thieves break through and steal. But lay up for yourselves treasure in heaven, where neither moth nor rust doth corrupt, and where thieves do not break in nor steal. For where your treasure is, there will your heart be also." Now that's the issue. The issue is, where is our heart? You know, have you ever been in a place where you just, like, you lose your wallet, you just, like, panic? Or you lose your checkbook or your purse or something, you just, like, freak out? Like, oh, no. It's, you know, I don't like losing my keys. I'm okay with losing my wallet. When I lose my keys, that's when I seem to freak out. And it's like that panicky kind of feeling. But it helps illustrate, well, where is my heart? Because, you know, if your heart is in your checkbook, then that's where your treasure is going to be. But you know what? When you offer it to God, you're saying, God, you're more important than my checkbook or my house or my savings, my car or my computer or whatever is dear to you. And it's again making God the number one priority. That God, you're the God of all my life, not just my Sunday afternoon or that Wednesday evening or the this or that. That every part of my life, God, you're part of. And I think it was Spurgeon or somebody smart, you know, made the comment one time that you can tell a lot about a person by examining their checkbook. And I remember hearing that one day and going back and looking at my checkbook and thinking, okay, and I went through, you know, the gas bill, the light bill, the this and that, the other thing. And if you don't see anything related to, you know, making an offering to God or to charity or something, you got to kind of wonder, well, you know, what am I doing with all that? And it is very telling. I'm not going to do checkbook inspections, but, you know, I encourage you to look at your own, honestly, you know, and consider what you're doing with what you've got. I want to kind of present to you two different contrasts, and again, to try and draw out the point there from verse 21, for where your treasure is, there your heart is also. Turn with me, please, to Matthew chapter 19, verse 16. We're going to examine for just a moment the rich young ruler. Matthew chapter 19, we're going to pick it up at verse 16. I'm going to try and show you two opposites, and it'll be pretty easy to tell who was ruled by what. Matthew chapter 19, verse 16. It says, "And behold, one came and said unto him, Good master, what good thing shall I do that I may have eternal life? And he said unto him, Why callest thou me good? There is none good but one, and that is God. But if you will enter into life, keep the commandments. He saith unto him, Which? Jesus said, Thou shalt do no murder, thou shalt not commit adultery, thou shalt not steal, thou shalt not bear false witness, honor thy father and thy mother, and thou shalt love the Lord thy neighbor as thyself. The young man saith unto him, All these things I have kept from my youth up. What lack I yet? Jesus said to him, If you will be perfect, okay, go and sell what you have and give it to the poor, and you shall have treasure in heaven, and come and follow me. But when the young man heard that saying, he went away sorrowful, for he had great possessions." Now, this is the story, if you will, of the rich young ruler. That's what it's called. But it should be the young man that was ruled by his riches. Okay? Because he couldn't give it up. I mean, this story kind of ends with him walking away sad, kind of going, I can't do that. But what was his question? What must I do to inherit eternal life? He'd rather keep his riches than have eternal life, because Jesus answered his question. And for some people, their financial picture, their portfolio, or whatever you want to call it, rules over them. I don't have that problem. I spend money like a sailor. You know, I get rid of it. I don't keep it. Kind of a bad joke, but anyway. You're all going to go, what? But this guy had enough stuff where it ruled him. Okay? Now, the other contrast I want to show you, is in Luke chapter 19. Let's turn there.
Luke chapter 19, verse 1. This is the story of Zacchaeus. Now, Zacchaeus is a tax collector. Tax collectors in those days were rich men. Okay? When the IRS agent shows up at your house, he's not going to get to keep your house. Okay? He may take it for the government or whatever. Okay? Or whatever has to happen there. But in those days, if you were a tax collector, you were authorized to collect the tax, the minimum tax, and anything else you could get. Okay, you got to keep the minimum. Caesar says, here's how much I want from you, and you better produce. And if they could get more, they could keep it for themselves. And it was legit. And most of these men were Jews hired by the Romans. So they were hated. They were like turncoats. And they were rich. And they used their money and their wealth to get whatever they wanted. And so Zacchaeus is the chief tax collector for the area. Okay? And Jesus entered and passed through Jericho. And behold, there was a man named Zacchaeus, which was the chief among the publicans, tax collectors, and he was rich. And he sought to see Jesus, who he was, and he could not for the press because he was of little stature. And he ran before and climbed up in a sycamore tree to see him, for he was to pass that way. So here's a guy that's curious about Jesus, and he's got a seeking heart. Okay? And he ran before and climbed up into a sycamore tree to see him, for he was to pass that way. And when Jesus came to the place, he looked up and saw him and said to him, Zacchaeus, make haste and come down, for today I must abide at your house. And he made haste and came down and received him joyfully. And when he saw it, or when they saw it, they all murmured, saying that he was gone to be the guest with a man that is a sinner. And Zacchaeus stood and said unto the Lord, now there's a gap here between verses 7 and 8. And Zacchaeus stood and said unto the Lord, behold, Lord, now that's a key phrase right there, Lord. Okay? He's not saying wise man, rabbi, preacher. He's saying Lord. Okay? He said, Lord, the half of my goods I give to the poor outright. This rich man gives half to the poor. And if I have taken anything from any man by a false accusation, I restore to him fourfold. Now, back in Leviticus, if you took somebody with somebody else's, you had to give back double. Okay? Now he's doubling that. And that's probably why he kept the other half, because he knew the other half was going to go fourfold to somebody. And Jesus said unto him, this day is salvation come to this house, for as much as he also is a son of Abraham. For the Son of Man is come to seek and save that which is lost. Now, did Zacchaeus buy his way into heaven? Did he make a gigantic contribution and Jesus says, cha-ching, you're in, dude? No. But what Zacchaeus demonstrated was that he was no longer ruled or controlled by money. Because he has a new Lord. Jesus became the Lord of his life, and his finances were somewhere down in the pecking order below Jesus, to the point where he subjugated everything else in his life to making things right. He was demonstrating or manifesting in repentance. He said, I'm going to give half of what I've got is going to go to the poor, and if I've wronged anybody, I pay him back fourfold. You can bet there was probably a long line at his door that day of people standing, well, you took, you know, and he probably ended up destitute. But he had the right understanding of things. It is better to be destitute in this world and alive with Jesus in eternity to be rich in this world and to perish in hell. He understood what the rich young ruler did not, at least as it's portrayed in the Bible. And again, you know, Jesus tells us in Matthew chapter 6, verse 24, no man can serve two masters. For either he will hate the one and love the other, or else he'll hold to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and mammon. We have to choose who we're going to serve. And oftentimes, honestly, we make the choice, and it takes us a while to kind of catch up and figure out what choice we made and what the implications of that are.
And it's okay. It's a learning process. Sometimes it takes time. But part of that maturing process eventually leads to the fact that we understand, God, you know, you brought me to this place. And so it's interesting that the gospel of Jesus Christ is free. But it'll cost us everything we have. And that's cool. Now, part of tithing is to plan ahead as opposed to spontaneous giving. You know, it's intended to become somewhat systematic. I mean, the herdsmen back in the days of Moses and all those guys, their wealth was oftentimes measured not with gold and silver or dollar bills, but by cattle. Okay? They had big herds. That was a wealthy man. If you worked for that guy, then you were a slave, and maybe you had one goat out of the whole bunch. That was yours. Okay? But wealth is measured oftentimes by cattle and those kinds of things. And so they had to think ahead of time, you know, what they were going to do. They didn't just show up at the tabernacle with their whole herd, okay? They had to, at some point before that, like I said, they set up a chute or something. They feed all the sheep and the goats and the cattle through, and the tenth one every time belonged to the Lord. Then they would separate them out. Then they would bring them. So it took preparation. Interesting thing, when I was at Calvary Chapel of Valley Springs, I was the youth pastor, I was the plumber, the gardener, and I was the administrative pastor. I was the bookkeeper. And so, I was in charge of what we called the Agape Ministry, the men that counted, and I was part of that rotation. And as the head financial guy in that church, I knew where every penny came from, and I knew where every penny went. And so I had a lot of bookkeeping stuff, and so I was in charge of all that kind of stuff, and I was intended to be a buffer for the senior pastor. And at one point we changed how we received tithes and offerings. At Calvary Chapel Costa Mesa, if you ever have a chance to go there, it's really interesting because Pastor Chuck, an assistant pastor will come up and read the bulletin and announcements and that kind of stuff, and then he'll say, okay, now it's time to ask the ushers to come forward and to receive the tithes and the offerings. And because if they make the mistake of saying, we're going to take our offering. Now, receiving is when you give it. Take it's like when a robber comes and smacks you and takes it, okay? And so the wording is intentionally, you know, in a certain way. We'll receive the offering. And the ushers will come forward, and they've got these offering bags, and they pass through the rows, and they just kind of go around and stuff. Well, for the first 5 years that I was at Valley Springs, we just simply had a box in the back, and everybody knew where that was, and they would, you know, put their tithes and offerings there. And then after much discussion and prayer, Pastor Art kind of decided one day, we're gonna change how we receive the offering. We've got some offering bags, and we're going to kind of, the box will still be back there, but we're going to pass the bags to the group. And then when it's all done, as it goes to the group, we're going to bring it forward, and we're going to pray over it, which is really cool. I mean, it went from being kind of a anonymous, innocuous kind of, it's still anonymous, I guess, to, for the most part. But it was incorporated directly into the worship program, if you will. It was part of worship, and I liked that, praying over it and you know, thanking God for the blessing and acknowledging that God was blessing, that kind of thing. But I saw something really interesting happen, though. The offering changed financially. All of a sudden, people that were never giving, all of a sudden were giving. Because they thought maybe people were looking at them not giving, and they didn't think they had the anonymity. It was guilt giving. Okay. The other thing was I saw a dramatic increase in change. I mean, because people would come to church, and they would just reach in their pocket, and whatever they had, they would throw in there, versus thinking ahead, laying aside what they were going to do, and planning it, you know, intentionally and doing it. It was spontaneous. It was kind of emotional. It was kind of, whether it was out of guilt or compulsion, or I'm not sure what, there's that element, okay? I'm not saying everyone did it that way, but there was just an increase of that kind of thing, and you kind of backtrack and kind of figure that out. And so, you know, Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians chapter 16, first couple of verses, he says, now concerning the collection for the saints, I have given order to the churches in Galatia, even so do you, upon the first day of the week that every one of you lay by him in stores, God has prospered him, that there be no gathering when I come. In other words, plan ahead. You know, think it through. Don't let it be, in a sense, an emotional thing or whatever. And I've been to not a lot of churches, like I said, but I've been to a couple of churches that go, okay, we're going to take an offering. Then they take another offering and another offering. And it's almost like, okay, now the guy next to you reached into his right pocket, you know. And it's like they're doing everything they can. It's like, you know, you either trust God to put it in someone's heart or not. And that's why you don't hear me making appeals for finances or for money. I have to trust the Lord like you guys do. And I trust that he does. And it's interesting. But understand that the majority of those he's addressing, this what I just read to you in Corinthians. In Corinth, the majority of those in the church at that time were slaves. Okay? They're slaves, and they're poor, and they're destitute. And he's telling them, make sure you set aside ahead of time before you come. Okay? We don't have a concept in our culture of how good we've got it. This morning at men's prayer, one of the guys that that had gone with me to Haiti began to describe that that trip has changed his life forever. He had never seen such incredible poverty. He had never seen such devastation. He'd never seen so many people that were so poor and so happy. And praising the Lord just to have a little bit of rice that day. If you put a bowl of rice in front of me, I will cry. I'm spoiled. I like my food. And I'm glad I've got a pantry full of it. Okay? I am a spoiled child. But to see people that were so grateful for so little, it broke his heart. And the Corinthian church that Paul is teaching and preaching about giving, they're slaves. And just to keep that in mind. And it says in the middle of verse 2, 1 Corinthians 16, verse 2, as God has prospered him. In other words, there's a proportional sense to giving. It's not that we're limited, in a sense, to 10%. If you're a gazillionaire, then you give more. If you're a slave and destitute, then we give less. There's a responsibility there, and it's an individual thing. I'm not going to come to you, well, you're in category A or B or C. You know, there's churches that will send you a bill. They want to know what your gross income was. They'll figure it out for you and send you a bill. They'll knock on your door. Yeah, some crazy stuff. You know, there is no percentage rule, but there's the expectation that those who've been blessed with much will give much in that proportional sense. Paul writes to Timothy in 1 Timothy chapter 6, verse 17, charge them that are rich in this world that they be not high-minded, nor trust in uncertain riches, but in the living God, who gives us richly all things to enjoy, that they do good, that be rich in good works, ready to distribute, willing to communicate or to give, laying up in store for themselves a good foundation against the time to come, that they may lay hold of eternal life. He's saying, you know what? If you've got it to give, then give it. Don't hold it back. But if you don't have it to give, hey, Lord knows. You know, again, it's a transaction that takes place between every person and their God. Okay? It's not up to me to tell you what to do exactly or how. I mean, I'm going to try and instruct you in God's Word, and then I'm going to trust that the Holy Spirit will work in all of our hearts and do what He wants us to do. Now, another kind of a concept I want to bring out is the issue of first fruits. Okay? First fruits as opposed to leftovers. All right? The nation of Israel, particularly as we went through the book of Leviticus, described that they were to give the first fruits to the Lord. In other words, the first of the harvest, the first of the offspring of their cattle, the first and the best. And so they would give that to the Lord. As opposed to, well, I've got two cows, and Lord, your cow died today, I'm sorry. You know, you don't bring the sickly, the weak. Practically, here's how it works out for us. You get your paycheck. and it's off the gross. Okay, I'm going to tell you just how it is. Some people go, well, the net. No. Caesar's taking off the top. Why wouldn't God? Okay. And so, bottom line is, you look at the first fruit, the amount you get is your gross pay. And whatever amount you determine between you and God, that goes first. And then you pay your mortgage, your light bill, your groceries, whatever. Not pay all your bills, and if you've got anything left, well, God, you know, here's what, you know. That's, in a sense, the first fruit is the first. Okay? And trust me, financially, I was a train wreck for years. Financially, I was completely irresponsible and a foolish man. And I got myself into debt, a lot of different things. And I kept praying, God, help me get out of debt. And it was funny, when I wasn't tithing, the money was like trying to hold water in your hand. It would slip through my fingers. It's like you go to the beach and grab a big handful of sand, and you can't hang on to it. Just going. And then, anybody ever experienced that besides me? But then, when you seek to honor God, it's amazing how you would do that, honor Him first, and over time, it's amazing how God will work it out, and that we're able to pay our bills, if we're truly trying to honor Him. You know, I've had being a pastor in a couple different churches, people will come to the church looking for help, you know, benevolent funds for different reasons. And that's always been a struggle for me at times, trying to determine how to fix. You know, even as a cop, people lie to me like all day long. So you're trying to get the Svengali thing going on and read their minds and figure it out, and you never can. You just have to fake them out like they think you're faking them out, you know. And but I've had people come to me that made it really easy. They would come to me and, you know, Pastor, I really need help. You know, I can't pay my rent or my light bill, and, you know, I'm going to get evicted and this and that and the other thing. But they reek of alcohol. They were putting a cigarette out in the way door, and they poured out their Starbucks. And I go, well, maybe if you weren't spending your money on alcohol, and if you had a higher priority on this than cigarettes or Starbucks, you know, because I've been there. I've done, you know, taking my family out to dinner and then figured out I didn't have enough money to pay my light bill or something. And what are you looking at me like that for? Like I said, I was young and dumb and stupid. And I had to learn my lessons. But God's the same way. He knows what He gave us. He knows what we had. And He knows where it all went. And so we need to be yielded to what He wants us to do. The first fruits in Deuteronomy chapter 26, verse 2, that you shall take of the first of all the fruit of the earth, which thou shalt bring of thy land to the Lord thy God, that the Lord thy God giveth thee, and shall put it in a basket, and shalt go to the place which the Lord thy God shall choose to place His name there. In other words, take it to the tabernacle or wherever He says to worship. Practically speaking, part of what this means is making a commitment to a particular church. You know, some people, you know, if you have a church home, and I assume for most of you that this is your church home, if you're being fed, if you're being ministered to, if you're receiving God's word at a particular fellowship, that's where your tithes and your offerings should go. Okay? I had a guy tell me a couple years ago, you know, and he goes, well, you know, I attend this church, but I don't give you guys a dime. And I just looked at him and goes, well, I don't know what you give anyway, man. Why did you tell me? And he goes, I send all my money to such and such. And I go, well, then maybe that's where you should go to church. Where your money is where your heart is. Where your treasure is, that's where your heart is. I mean, I'm not dissing you. Just, I mean, if you feel that way, that's where you should go to church. And he just kind of looked at me like, well, you know. And he's not here anymore either. But but it means a commitment. You know what? It means a commitment. And understand that the tithe is the minimum. Okay? It starts, in my mind, at 10%. And as you're able, as the Lord blesses, as He improves or increases, then it grows. And for me, it's always been a contest for me, because every year at the end I add it up, how much more than 10%? Because that's my desire. That's my goal. But there's other things too. I mean, again, if you're supporting the ministry that is feeding and ministering to you, your church home, if you will, and you see another worthwhile ministry somewhere, then, you know, hey, there's nothing wrong with supporting different multiple things. And I think that's good, honestly. You know, but primarily, the first part of that tithe needs to go to your home fellowship, if you will. I mentioned earlier about the difference between the Old Testament law, the 10%, versus the New Testament example of giving everything. I've been challenged by that a couple times. It's always kind of funny to direct people to Acts chapter 4. And I said, well, let's do it like the Church of Acts then. And I take them over there and they go, whoa, never mind, put me under the law. But let's look at Acts chapter 4 for a moment. Acts chapter 4, beginning at verse 32. Now, they did this for a season, but it didn't work out. Okay? I'm not sure why it didn't work out. That's the subject of a lot of debate. It doesn't quite work that way today. Acts chapter 4, verse 32. And the multitude of them that believed were of one heart and of one soul. That sounds great. Neither said any man of them that aught or any of the things which he possessed was his own. But they had all things in common. So basically they took all their possessions, all their money, everything they had of any value, and they pooled it together in kind of a communal living kind of a way. Okay? And then it said they had all things in common, and with great power gave the apostles witness of the resurrection of Jesus, and great grace was upon them all. Neither was there any among them that lacked, for as many as were possessors of lands or houses sold them, and brought the prices of the things that were sold, and laid them down at the apostles' feet. And distribution was made unto every man according as he had need. And Joseph, who by the apostle was surnamed Barnabas, which is being interpreted the son of consolation, a Levite, and of the country of Cyprus, having land, sold it and brought the money and laid it at the apostles' feet. Basically, they cashed out, you know, and they all brought their money together and pooled it. And, you know, in that agrarian culture, the way they were living then, you know, it worked out for a season. Our church isn't big enough. I don't encourage you to cash out your house or your IRAs and stuff, and we can all come live here in the basement. You know, but that's what they were doing, and for a season it worked out. But that's how the Church of Acts, they were giving sacrificially. They were giving basically everything that they had. Now, Paul tells us in Romans chapter 12, verse 1, he says, I beseech you, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your body a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to the Lord, which is a reasonable service. And the idea there, God's saying through Paul, you know, lay your body, lay everything you have on the altar. It's reasonable, considering what God has done for us. Now, I think there's a balance, and I'm not going to, hopefully I'm not contradicting God's word when I say this, but God knows that we have to live. God knows that we need groceries, and, you know, in our culture and society, you're not going to get back and forth very far unless you, you know, have a car or a means of transportation, those kinds of things. We're not talking about an ascetic lifestyle where you sell everything you have and you live on a grain of rice a week and, you know, and meditate, that kind of thing. You know, we're going to function as a culture. We're going to work in and through our culture. But it comes down to having a right mindset on who's serving what and what our priorities are. And I've heard some really cool, you know, teachings and read some awesome things by different pastors that basically suggested that, you know, we live in such an affluent life, we need to downsize and maximize our giving for mission work and those kinds of things. And that's all great. I'm not opposed to that, as long as we're not into a social gospel, as long as we're not into buying people and bribing them into heaven by supporting them, you know, and supporting some of their bad habits. One of the things I have a hard time with in the social gospel scene is supporting people that are living in lifestyles of sin. You know, giving to charities that are turning right around and helping people perpetuate a lifestyle that's contrary to God's word. And so we've got to be very circumspect in where we make and give our offerings and where we point our contributions. We have, I think, a responsibility to ensure that those things are being used in a way that God would approve of. And I've been asked by many people, you know, hey, I'm thinking about a sin. What do you know? you know, and I said, well, I don't know, but let's go on the internet and look, check it out or whatever, and, or some I've known. People have asked me, like, is our church, we tithe from the income that we receive as a church. We take that and we turn part of it around, and we send part of it to Israel, to a ministry there. It's Calvary Chapel Tel Aviv that has what's known as the Shepherd's Light. And they minister to the indigent Jewish people in Israel. And to the goyim, the people that are coming from different countries and returning to Israel. And they share the gospel with them. And so we support that ministry. Calvary Chapel Bishop has a radio ministry that straddles the Sierras from San Diego all the way up into Oregon and stuff. And it's broadcasting the gospel of Jesus Christ and awesome Bible studies. And we're working at getting a transmitter here so we can hear that signal. But they're spreading the gospel, and it's a great ministry. And so I'm very confident in where our church funds are being used, you know, but I investigated, you know, and the board and I prayed about it. And we made sure that it was going in a way that would honor the Lord. And I think we all have that same responsibility. Paul tells us in Philippians chapter 3, verses 7 and 8, but what things were gained to me, those I counted loss for Christ. Yea, doubtless I count all things but loss for the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things, and do count them but dung, that I may win Christ. Paul says, I've chucked it all. I've given it all up for the knowledge of Jesus and for the gospel of Christ. And I think when Paul died, he had the clothes on his back and a couple of scrolls. And that was about it. You know, he didn't have property. He didn't have to worry about what was going to happen to his villa in the Riviera. You know, those kinds of things. He was a demonstration of godly poverty at work. And what an effective guy. I mean, think about his ministry. But this all speaks to a value system that puts Christ up on high and money very low. And if you think about it, how would that be demonstrated? Because we can say, well, I value the Lord more than anything. Then the question would be, well, what wouldn't you give up? You know, and again, I'm not pointing us back to we have to live some kind of a aesthetic lifestyle, but it's a right understanding of the priority that finances and material things are to have in our lives. And, you know, we all have to kind of deal with that. Now, some people might say, I don't want to tithe. And I've heard that many times. I've heard that from different people for different reasons. You know, I don't want to tithe, I'm not going to tithe, I can't tithe, you know, I've got too many bills or whatever, okay? And I go, well, you know, I'm not going to play the Holy Spirit here. I'm just going to try and, you're asking me questions, so here's what God's Word says. But here's another scripture that kind of puts a little focus on that. In Malachi chapter 3, verse 8, will a man rob God? Yet you have robbed me. But you say, wherein have I robbed you, Lord? And he responds, in tithes and offerings. You are cursed with a curse, for you have robbed me, even this whole nation. Bring ye all the tithes into the storehouse, that there may be meat in mine house, and prove me now herewith, saith the Lord of hosts, if I will not open up to you the windows of heaven, and pour out to you a blessing, that there shall not be room enough to receive it. And I will rebuke the devourer for your sakes, and you shall not destroy, and he shall not destroy the fruits of your ground, neither shall your vine cast your fruit before the time in the field, saith the Lord of hosts. And all nations shall call you blessed, for you shall be delightsome land, saith the Lord of hosts. God views it that if we hold it back, that we're robbing him. That's kind of scary. And he implies here that if you're obedient, I'm going to bless you. Your fruit will not cast its, your vine will not cast its fruit, you know, prematurely and all that kind of stuff. But the implication is that if you don't, your wealth is going to slip through your fingers anyway. And I have found that to be true in my life, that when I've not been responsible or obedient to what God's told me to do, I can't believe it. As a cop, I was making tons of money, seemingly. I came from a very poor background. You know, I grew up very poor. And I was dancing and doing cartwheels when I was getting paid at the PD because, like, I can't believe they're giving me this much money to drive around in a fast car and tell people what to do, you know. And it's like, yeah. And it was like, again, like trying to hold sand in my hands. It just kind of slipped through my fingers. And I didn't know how to be. I wasn't raised in a way that I was taught any of that kind of responsibility. And I didn't make it any better when I got older. And here God is saying pretty much the same thing. If you honor me, I'll bless you. And it'll be more than you can handle. But if you don't, and you got to be careful, because in this, what I'm saying, that we don't tithe so that God will bless us. That we don't tithe trying to earn something from God or think it's like an investment. If I put in this much, then I'm going to get back that much. You know, a lot of the Word of Faith movement people use that type of tactic. Where, you know, if you just, you know, send everything to God, don't worry, He'll bless you back, you know, tenfold or a hundredfold or whatever. And He may not, but you'll have what you need. Okay? And you know, what you need sometimes versus what you want. Okay, you got to understand that. So it's not like an investment; it's an act of obedience. It's like a lot of things. You know, if you focus on something and you've got a goal and you hit it straight on, you never seem to get there. But if you just do what you're supposed to be doing, and be honoring God and being obedient to Him, that somehow that thing kind of comes around, and it's almost like a peripheral thing. That, hey, how'd that happen? It's kind of like what Jesus said in Matthew 6:33: "Seek ye first the kingdom of God and His righteousness, and all these things will be added unto you." It's a byproduct, and that's the blessing. Tithing is just one of the many, many commandments that we're given. Like we're told to love, we're not asked to love. It's not suggested that we love. We're told, we're commanded to love. To love God first, and to love everybody else that He loves. Is that nobody balks at that commandment? Okay, we're told to forgive. Anybody here not understand that? We are commanded to forgive. That can be hard. But God will give us the grace to do it. He'll give us the grace to forgive. He'll give us the forgiveness to forgive. And like of all other things, we're commanded to give God a portion back. And again, this is a private thing. I'm not going to dig into what you guys are doing. But God calls us to do that. In Proverbs chapter 11, verse 25, almost the last reference because we're just about done. Here Solomon writes in Proverbs 11, he says, "There is he that scatters or gives and yet increases." Or he gives out, but he increases. "And there is he that withholds more than he should, but it tends or leads him to poverty. The liberal soul, the generous soul, shall be made fat. He that watereth shall be watered also himself." Now, I read that myself about 8 times, and I went to another translation. So in another translation, the same verse, okay? "One man gives freely, yet gains even more. Another withholds unduly, but comes to poverty. A generous man will prosper. He who refreshes others will himself be refreshed." Again, it's how we view, you know, our finances or any aspect of our life. But, you know, he who gives freely will get even more. But those who withhold, they come to poverty. Last reference, if you will, please turn with me to 2 Corinthians chapter 6. 2 Corinthians chapter 6. Here Paul is describing the life of a believer. And the life of a believer who's actually suffering for Christ. 2 Corinthians chapter 6. I want to read verses 1 through 10. To me, it ends very well. It says, "We then as workers together with him beseech you also that you receive not the grace of God in vain. For he says, I have heard thee in a time accepted, and in the day of salvation have I succored thee. Behold, now is the accepted time. Behold, now is the day of salvation. Give no offense in anything, that the ministry be not blamed. But in all things, approving ourselves as the ministers or servants of God, in much patience, in afflictions, in necessities and distresses, in stripes and imprisonments, in tumults and labors, in watchings and fastings, by pureness, by knowledge, by long-suffering, by kindness, by the Holy Spirit, by love unfeigned, by the word of truth, by the power of God, by the armor of righteousness on the right hand and on the left, by honor and dishonor, by evil report and good report, as deceivers and yet true, as unknown, as yet well known, as dying, and behold, we live, as chastened and not killed. Here's the important part. As sorrowful, yet always rejoicing, as poor, yet making many rich, as having nothing, and yet possessing all things. I had a buddy. He's a pastor now in Italy. His name is Craig Quam. And I got to know him when my family and I were volunteering at Murrieta Hot Springs. The Calvary Chapel has a conference center there in a Bible college. And we were going down one or two days a week consistently for quite a while. And I got teamed up with this guy. He was a missionary in Italy and then a missionary in Sri Lanka in India. And he was, you know, the sex, drugs, and rock and roll kind of guy that got converted to Jesus and just went radical on everybody. And his dad was a multimillionaire and a man of the world. And Craig ended up, through a series of missions trips, got hooked up with Calvary Chapel at one point. And he was working there. And he's trying to save up enough money to get a ticket, basically to go back to Italy and to evangelize there. And so I worked with him for about a year and a half every Tuesday. We were teamed up and we worked on all kinds of stuff. And one day, and this guy, everything he owned, he has a wife and two kids, and everything they owned in this world fit in a Ford Fiesta. Okay? Basically, they owned the clothes on their back and a tool bag and a Bible. That was it. And so they had room and board at the conference center. And one day we're out there just sweating bullets and working hard and stuff. And I look around one, and I'm just kind of teasing them. You know, hey, you know, one day all this will be yours, man. And he just looked at me and smiled. He says, it already is. Because he was rich. He was rich beyond belief. And it was the understanding that his Heavenly Father was taking great care of him. He wasn't going hungry. He lacked for nothing. He'd given everything and simply trusted the Lord. And he was living the life. And to me, he's been an inspiration. After that, I went home. I looked around my 3 bedrooms and 2.5 bath house. And I looked at all my stuff. And it just broke my heart. And it took 2 years to get rid of all our stuff. It took 2 years of just garage sales and giving stuff away and you name it. And paring down and paring down to finally one day the Lord, after I lightened the load, and it was God leading me to do this, I lightened the load and one day I get a phone call. Will you come up and minister to this group of kids? Will you be the youth pastor there? There's no place to live. There's no income. There's just a need. And it was interesting, about 30 days later, everything, I couldn't get into a Ford Fiesta. I had to rent a Penske truck. But for me, for everything to get crunched down and to fit into one moving truck, and I was headed up the freeway not knowing where I was going to sleep that night. And God has blessed me ever since. And I have not gotten any skinnier. And God has taken care of me like I can't tell you. We can trust God. What He wants from us is commitment and obedience. And part of that, and I say just part of that, is financial. Part of that is our tithes. You know, because I don't have a goat to give God. I'd go out and steal one, but He wouldn't like it if I did that. You know, what I have to offer is the income that I generate from, you know, from different sources that God gives me. So, it can be difficult to start. It can be tempting at times to divert those funds. But what a blessing when you know that you're in God's will. What a blessing when you see those funds at work in different ways and the gospel being furthered and knowing that you get a little share of that in a certain sense, that know, one day we'll get to heaven and realize, you know, that 10 bucks you gave to the guy that such and such a time, do you realize he went out there, he bought, you know, 1,000 tracts and 12 people got saved, and there they are. Or whatever, I don't know. You know, I think about our little church this morning, we're praying for this new believer and for that new believer and for that new believer. You know, we've got new believers in our midst. And it's an awesome thing. And it's just a little here and a little there. And I pray that God will help us to be responsible with His treasure that He puts in our hands and that we use it for His glory. Anyway, any questions about tithing? I tried to cover, you know, like I said, this could be a much longer study. And I waited for a long time for someone, a pastor, to make that offer. Does anybody have any questions about tithing? First time he did, I jumped on it. And so some of you may have questions, maybe not. Or if you want to ask me later on when no one else is looking, that's fine too. Well, the question is, what about the disciples that lived with Jesus? Did they tithe to Jesus? Did they tithe to any particular organization or church or anything? The answer is, the disciples, there wasn't the church at that time to tithe to. Okay, being Jewish, every male Jew was subject to the temple tax. Okay, so they were paying taxes, if you will, to the temple. And they were making their various offerings prior to that, you know, that Judaism would require. But if you remember, at one point, Peter asked the question, well, what about us, Lord? We've left everything. And if you go to the beginning of the Gospels, it describes how Jesus called his disciples. And as he spoke to James and John, they were with their father mending nets in his boat. And it says they left all to follow Jesus. And then Peter, the same thing. Left all to follow Jesus. And Matthew, a tax collector, Jesus said, come follow me. And he got up from his tax collecting table, probably with money on the table, and he left it and followed Jesus. Those men gave everything they had up front. You know, they probably didn't have a source of income, because once they began to follow Jesus, they were outcast to the Jews. And so, and eventually they each, except for John, were martyred for their faith, but they'd given their lives. And so they couldn't, there wasn't an organized church at that time. And again, we see in Acts chapter 4 when the church is kind of forming and there's a kind of a communal scenario and people are kind of throwing everything into the pot. And then what happens is later on, the church ends up in poverty. I'm not sure where the breakdown was. There's a lot of discussion and debate about that. But basically, the church in Jerusalem now is laid waste. And now they're taking up offerings for them in Corinth and Galatia and these different places. And Paul's going to swing by and pick it up and come back now and minister to the church in Jerusalem. And so, and as Paul describes, they were taking a regular offering on the first day of the week. And so that's when you see the beginning of kind of that aspect of tithing. But the apostles gave everything. And there's no record of them, you know, having anything beyond that. So, kind of, you know, good question. Anybody else have any questions? Or yes, Lorraine. Yeah, the spoils of war. Uh-huh.
It says
right.
So where actually did they take?
Well, in the Old Testament time, the question is, the spoils of war that were taken during the various wars that are described in the Old Testament, where was that money, that gold, all that stuff, where was it taken? And it was taken to the tabernacle. The tabernacle was where the presence of God was. The tabernacle was where the people were to meet with God and to perform the sacrifices and all those things. Then later on, that function transferred to the temple when it was built. But they had, in the temple anyway, they had storehouses. With the tabernacle, they had basically, they kept it somewhere nearby, if not in the place, in the tabernacle precinct, if you will, courtyard, and they moved it along with everything else. And so at different times, God would get the spoil, like the first time as they crossed the Jordan River and they took Jericho, everything was sanctified and belonged to the Lord. After that, then the soldiers, when they conquered Ai and some of the other places, then they got a share of it. So it was kind of divvied up between God got the first fruits, and the people got the parts after that. And so it was kept at the tabernacle. As you read, as we read through Kings and Chronicles, you'll see that there were storehouses in the temple area where all that stuff was like heaped up. And then later on, the Babylonians would come in and take it all, and the Assyrians and different people. And it would, you know, get looted away from them because of their disobedience. And so it was just kind of stored up. And then sometimes they melted it down, like David had some of it melted down. They made shields and different things, decorative things. The question is there scripture to justify pastors living off tithing, and is that right or wrong? There are several scriptures. I don't know some of the addresses, but one of them is that the labor is worth that, you know, the labor is worth is higher. If you go through the book of Leviticus, the Levitical priesthood was supported entirely by tithes. They didn't work out in the fields and do different things. They essentially worked at the tabernacle, and they got a portion of the sacrifices that were brought. A portion went to the Lord, then a portion went to the Levites, who could take it home and share it with their family. A portion of the tithe was given to them. In the New Testament, Paul affirms that pastors, teachers, if you will, are allowed to live off the tithe. The way it's arranged at our church, and I can't speak for every church, you know, I was confused about that too. See, the thing is, I haven't really talked to a lot of other pastors to know how anybody does it. I do not live off a quote-unquote percentage of the tithe myself. There's an agreement between myself and the board. Basically, I have a set salary with the church. And the church, you know, the building, the lights are on because of the tithes and offerings of the people. It's kind of funny we're sitting here talking about this, standing on new carpet. But again, I am supported. I get a regular salary. And so, in other words, if we have a month where $1 million comes in that I don't get to skim off, you know, 10% or percentage, doesn't matter what comes in or out. This is my set salary. The same thing for we have a church secretary, we have an intern, if you will, and so all those things are pretty much set. And the Bible does fully justify that. Otherwise, honestly, we wouldn't do it. We'd figure something else out. But, you know, how much is usually the debate. And, you know, just so you know, I mean, my salary here from the church is $1,000 a month. And so it's not, I don't think anyone should go into the ministry with a financial eye, like, oh, I'm going to get rich. There are those that do. There are those that have abused that, and I don't need to go into all that. I went into ministry because my Lord called me. I went into ministry because I was following what He wanted me to do. And He told me, He gave me a promise in Isaiah 42, verse 7, that He would hold my hand, He would provide for my needs, and He has. And so last year, I didn't do it this year because last year I thought it would be a big deal. I had this idea of having a church meeting, and invited everybody to come, and we would put the financial reports up on the big screen behind me, you know, and profit and loss for the year, and kind of explain where everything went. And I was really kind of excited. I was like, all right, you know, because some people don't like accounting. I love the bookkeeping things, making all the pennies add up where they're supposed to and all that kind of junk. And so I was kind of excited and trying to be transparent and share the financial picture of the church. And I don't mean this to sound bad, but like 6 people showed up, 4 of which were my family. you know, and it's like I was all excited to like share, and nobody cared. And my thought is that, you know, people have asked me, well, can we see the financial records of the church? And I said, yeah, but here's how it works. Some guy walking off the street wants to see the profit and loss report. I mean, in the grand scheme of things, I don't really care. I mean, I could put the thing on the website. What's anybody going to do with it? But from a certain standpoint, it's like, well, why do you want to know? So what I say is, people have asked me for financial reports. I'm cool with that. 2 criteria. 1, do you regularly attend this fellowship? In other words, you're part of the church family. And then secondly, I'm not going to ask anybody how much or anything else. But someone that asked me that question, I'll say, well, okay, and do you regularly support this ministry? Do you have a stake in it financially? And if they say yes to those 2 questions, I'll hit a button on my computer and print out whatever report they want. I don't care. Because I really think there needs to be transparency in that area because there's so much abuse in other places. And so that's kind of what the board and I came up with as a way to, you know, answer those kinds of things. And so, and from time to time people ask, and, you know, and I tried to put it up on the big screen, but, you know, anyway, it's always interesting when you talk about that kind of stuff. Any other questions, you guys? Cool. Well, and if you have one later on, you know, I'm always around. Gracious Father, we thank you for the ability to even talk about these things. We thank you, Lord, that you have provided for all of us, that we all are blessed, Lord, that you've given us a place to sleep and food and clothes on our back and you meet our needs, Lord. And you meet so much more than that, and you're so gracious and so generous. We ask that you would help us to be good stewards. Help us to be faithful with what you've placed in our hands, Lord, and to honor you, and because we love you. So guide us, Father. In Jesus' name, amen.